Okay, we got a picture here up on the screen that I want to show you. There you go. That's all there is to it. It's one of those optical illusions. If you look on the left side, you count them up, you can kind of see there's four sticks, right? On the right side, however, how many are there? There's three. So you see these two people, they're fighting over it. One says four. The other says, no, three. Now, what on earth does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, on this very important day, we recognize what's called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And the triumphal entry is the point at which Jesus had come into Jerusalem for the last time before his death. He comes into Jerusalem at the peak of his ministry, which we're going to see here as the crowds are proclaiming, Hosanna, Son of David, King of Israel, save us, something to that effect. But we can see, somewhat like this picture I just showed you, that there are different perspectives on what is taking place. Depending on who you are, people reacted very differently to this moment and how they interpreted it. And I want to look and do an exercise as we go through this passage in John chapter 12 today. I want to go through this exercise at looking from a couple of different perspectives what exactly was happening. So let's read it now. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. And this is what it says. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, that is Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, we might say lives for me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is John 12, verses 12 through 26. Like I said, I want to go a little bit through different perspectives. I have just four here. The first one being from the perspective of Jesus. From Jesus. Now, as John is writing his gospel, we know for a fact that there were many miracles that Jesus performed that John omitted. He chose not to include them in his accounting of Jesus' life and ministry. He says so himself. However, he did include seven miracles, right? There's the water into the wine. There is the official son that he healed from a distance. And at that very hour, however far away, many miles away, that son was healed. There was the feeding of the 5,000. There was the paralytic who was paralyzed for 38 years that he healed at the pools of Bethesda. There was the walking on water, the healing of a blind man, and then most recently, just in John chapter 11, he called his friend Lazarus out of the tomb. His friend Lazarus had died, and he raised him back to life. Now, these are the seven miracles, and I messed up the order just a little bit, but you could kind of see the crescendo taking place where, okay, he turns water into wine. Now he's healing people. He's healing people from far away. Now he's feeding 5,000 people at once. And now he's walking on water. And now he is reversing death. This is the one that happens most recently. And this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. If you were to go back, even just in John chapter 12, a little bit earlier, we can see how the Pharisees react. They don't like it. And this is what's so wild to me that they would react in this way. Well, I'm kind of putting the cart before the horse a little bit. We're going to get to the Pharisees. But they make a choice in that moment. that they have to kill Jesus because of what he's done that's so powerful, that is winning the world over to him. They say so in this account. So this is where Jesus is at in his ministry. And you can tell, he actually says so in the passage we read today, that he has his finger on the pulse of the situation. He knows exactly how events are unfolding. We might say that this story is progressing, this mission that he has set out to accomplish really from his life, his entire life, that he is working towards. But in this passage, at the climax of these seven miracles, having just raised his friend recently, that he says, the hour has come. And so we know that Jesus is building up to something that gets explained at the end of this passage. And then, of course, through the rest of John's gospel, which the triumphal entry is very early in John's gospel, just chapter 12. And there's so much more book left as we see the climax of Jesus's ministry happen in his death and resurrection. So this is where Jesus is at. The disciples found a detail that I feel like I've overlooked every year. Right? It says that the disciples don't fully understand what is taking place. And that surprised me. They knew exactly about his death. Of course, we know that the disciples were confused about Jesus' death. But in regards to the triumphal entry, it seems clear as day, right? The crowds are hailing him as the King of Israel. They're hailing him as the Son of David, which they would have understood the full meaning of that. Going back to this Davidic promise that God had given to him in 2 Samuel 7, they understood exactly what they were saying. And yet John says the disciples didn't fully understand what was taking place that day. They might have understood the palm branches waving and understood, okay, this is a sign of submission or honor or homage that they're paying to this man Jesus that they're calling king. And yet, what is it that they didn't understand? Perhaps they didn't understand the donkey, right? They thought maybe this was the best that Jesus could find in the spur of the moment before he enters. You know, there's a little string of towns around Jerusalem and they're on the road in, and they were actually just staying at Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. And so that's just outside of Jerusalem and they're going in to the town. So maybe they're thinking, okay, this is like the only steed that they can find from here to Jerusalem. But that's not the case. It was actually quite intentional what Jesus did. They didn't realize in the moment that this was the unfolding of a centuries-old prophecy of the manner in which the king would come in. And it's not just the fulfilling of the prophecy, but it's what it means, the symbolism behind it. And Jesus came into Jerusalem in the same manner that he did everything else in his ministry, the same manner in which he came into the world in the humblest possible way. In the same way that he was born in a manger, he rode into Jerusalem on a humble mount such as a donkey. This is why the Pharisees are filled with fear. The crowds yelling, Hosanna, King of Israel. Think about that for a second. They are positioned in the Roman Empire. And up to this point, Rome has been a sleeping giant that collects its taxes and allows them to live what they call in peace. That's called the Pax Romana, which was a little bit of a joke. Because the real truth is they would rain fire and fury down on them in the event that they ever rebelled, ever had a king, or neglected to pay their taxes. And so the Pharisees are filled with fear at this spectacle that is taking place. They are, the crowds that is, are hailing him as king, and they do it with a desperation that perhaps you are the only one who could save us from this tyranny that we have lived under for so many hundreds of years. Before it was Rome, it was Greece, and before that it was just the next big fish in the line of history. The world is abuzz, and not just Israel, but everyone who is in the town is abuzz with this adrenaline and excitement about what is going to take place, because we know that the last thing we're going to see is something boring. We are going to see a show, whoever wins or loses this fight. So that's the disciples. I want to look at the Pharisees for just a moment. And if you go back into the story, we see that they had made this commitment, this resolve, this resolution that Jesus has to die. It was the seventh and biggest miracle yet that they decided that Jesus is no longer just our sparring partner or our interlocutor, but he is our mortal enemy. and we must fight to the death over him in some manner or another. That was the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened was that, this is really important to the story here, is that because Lazarus was alive and people had seen Lazarus, and we saw a hint of this in this account, you can see it elsewhere just earlier on, that Lazarus was alive, people saw him, and the living proof, the walking proof was right there that in fact this man was dead and now he's not. Jesus of Nazareth has raised him from the dead. And because Lazarus was alive, the Pharisees decided we have to kill him too. We can't just kill Jesus because Lazarus is still walking around. The proof of what he did is still walking around. Now, it's mind-boggling how a group of people could be so concerned with their own power, their own security and comfort, and their own power dynamic within Israel and Rome, that they would be willing to kill a man who had just done this in the name of God. It's mind-blowing. This is the state of corruption. This is the state of the sin in their hearts. The greed and selfishness that has pervaded the world since the beginning of time is present here in the Pharisees right now as we speak. So they make a decision to kill Jesus. We have to get Lazarus while we're at it. They are both in Jerusalem during this week, the Passover. And so imagine the repercussions of this. And what we see is in verse 17, this frustration at what is taking place as Jesus goes in and Lazarus is there too. And they say, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Back to verse 17 for a second. "The crowd that had been with him, Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness." So that is what's taking place, right? The crowd that was there back in John 11, a lot of those same people are in Jerusalem right now, and they are the reason that the crowds are gathering en masse to come out and meet Jesus as he's going into the city. The Pharisees witness this, and they say, "The world is going after him. We are totally lost unless we do something more extreme." They say to one another, "You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So that is the Pharisees from their perspective, that this is actually the worst thing that they could possibly imagine. A man riding into Jerusalem calling himself king, and the entire city in unity, in arms, hailing him, and they consider it their defeat. Finally, I want to look at the world. And we already get the gist. The crowds have been spreading the news about Jesus like crazy. This is kind of how it would work. People are running out onto the roads to line up on the roads as he's coming in. Like, he hasn't quite entered yet, but he's on his way. Takes a little bit of time. And so word is traveling as people are going ahead of him. They're lining up on the roads. People are coming back and say, "Hey, he's coming. He's coming. This is Jesus, the guy who rose Lazarus from the dead." Right? And so it is spreading like wildfire. And I would say that this is maybe some of the best evangelism or testimonials that have spread since the history of the world that happened on this day. And going back to Jerusalem for a second, it's estimated that it was like 50, maybe 80,000 people in Jerusalem. That's a big town for an ancient town, big city. Not the biggest, but it's pretty big. But during a festival like Passover, it would have ballooned up to enormous sizes. We're talking like 400,000 people, 300,000 people, depending on the year. Some years were bigger than others. There are also some ludicrous estimates in history that are not right. But our best guess right now is that there were like 300,000 or 400,000 people in a city that can normally hold 50,000. So you just imagine that. It is busting at the seams. The city is insane. It would be like living across the street from the State Farm Arena when the Super Bowl was here in Phoenix just a few years ago, right? It would be crazy, sprawling with people. You can't get anywhere because the crowds are just pressing in. That is how full this city would be. Now, who are all these people? If only 50,000 people live in Jerusalem. Well, some of them are from the surrounding towns. They would look like you and talk like you and sound like you, but a lot of them weren't. A lot of them were from actually really, really, really far away. Really far away. We're talking like people from Asia Minor, that is like modern day Turkey. People would come from Egypt. People would come even further than Egypt in North Africa, Ethiopia, the Parthian Empire, which was formerly Babylon, so like out east, people would come literally as far as Rome. It's estimated that some people would travel 1,500 to even 2,000 miles to come observe Passover in Jerusalem. You obviously couldn't do that every year. This would be like maybe once in a lifetime people for a Jew in Rome who lived in Rome, because it would take you, I mean, if you're going by horse, I'm trying to remember the research I did. It would take you minimum a month one way, and you would stay in town for a while, and it would take you minimum a month to get back. If you're going by ship, you could do it in a few weeks, but that is a huge chunk of your life just to get to the city for a festival. So that's where all these people are coming from. They speak so many different languages. Of course, the lingua franca of the day would have been a Koine Greek. Not everyone would speak that, though. There were people who would speak Latin. There were people who spoke Aramaic. There were people who spoke Arabic and so many other languages. There were, across the Roman Empire, there were something like 40 different languages in use and circulation. Now, why do I labor on all of that for a moment? Because we come across this phrase toward the end of the passage in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Some Greeks. Now, as we read the Bible, read through the New Testament particularly, you'll find this phrase a lot, the Greeks, the Greeks, the Greeks. And generally, it had become a common placeholder or phrase to refer to anyone who's not us. Like we, the Jews, or sometimes the Christians, and then the Greeks. And it would almost be used interchangeably with Gentile. That is not the case here, right? The case here is when he says some Greeks had come to worship the feast, we have to recognize, oh, these are people who want to observe the Jewish Passover. Like they believe in the Jewish Passover, and so they want to observe it and worship with us. So these are Greek Jews, Jewish Greek people. And the reason that John calls them Greeks is just to signify how far they've come. They are completely outside of the cultural and national border of Judah, of Israel. And they're really far away. And they have come. They had, I would wager, never heard the name of Jesus before until this week, until they arrive in the city. And what do? Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We wish to see Jesus. And this is the crux, really, of the passage. And the reason I say that, even though this is pretty anticlimactic, some random people said, "Hey, we would really like to see Jesus." The reason I say this is the climax of the passage is because we can see the acclaim, notoriety, that has built up around Jesus, right? And if we were to fast or rewind the tape way back before, early on in his ministry, a lot of these times it was secret. He would heal someone in secret and say, "Don't go and tell anyone." They would tell anyway. And then fast forward a little bit later, and then pretty soon he would have the crowds after him. And that 5,000 men alone, not counting women and children, would come listen to him for 3 days straight, and he would feed the 5,000 people, plus women and children. That sounds like he's famous, right? That doesn't hold a candle to what this moment is here on his final Passover before his death, when 300,000 people in the city would turn their eyes collectively upon this single person and hail him as the King of Israel and hail him as the fulfillment of these century-old prophecies, the Son of David. So it has exploded out of control. These people from we don't know where have come in. They've traveled 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 miles and heard about this man and heard about what he had done, raising someone from the dead, and that this is the King whom we have awaited for so long. And they say, "We wish to see Jesus." The KJV says, "We would see Jesus, sir." And I love the way that that's phrased, which is why it's the name of the sermon today. It is also a phrase that's been etched on the inside of many pulpits across the country and across the world over time. It's words that I will often say to myself before I begin a sermon. We would see Jesus. Because it's their heart that I admire so greatly. I admire that, and what I find so powerful about it is that the testimony that had gone before them and reached their ears that they had heard about was so powerful that it demanded them to go investigate. I want to say that one more time. The testimony that they had heard about Jesus was so powerful that it demanded that they go to investigate. They interrupted their itinerary, whatever their traveling was. They went out of their way and said, "We must see this person of whom signs and wonders have been spoken." And this is the heart of evangelism. Think about that. What is evangelism? And a lot of times we think that it's maybe shouting on a street corner. Maybe we think it's about like getting in lively debates and how you lovingly sort of dismantle someone's arguments. And it's all about how we convince them. And it might take more than one conversation, but I'm going to convince you and help you to see the truth. What we see in this passage is that it's about living a testimony about Jesus that is so powerful, it demands to be investigated. And again, I think that while this isn't directly about evangelism, this passage is so powerful on this topic because we see 300,000 people become a believer in this man in the span of a week. Maybe not 300,000, but everyone who had traveled in was hearing this for the first time, which is most people. They were hailing him as the King of Israel as he rode into Jerusalem. They were putting all of their hope in him. They said, "We know that death will be upon us. The sleeping giant of Rome will turn its eye upon this city, but we are willing to put our hope in you because of how convincing and how powerful this man is and what he's done." And so that is the state of the world, that they have become believers that this is more than a mere man. This is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, for in whom we have put our hope. And that's why I believe that this is a lesson on evangelism. It's about living out a testimony that is so powerful, it demands to be investigated. Now, we often think of evangelism as this mystery that we have to solve. Like, hey, have you tried this? And, oh, maybe, you know, here's a great technique about how we can maybe start a conversation with people and whatever else. And what I'm going to suggest based off of this passage is that it's not hard, but it is hard to fake. It's not hard to tell people about the most amazing thing you've ever seen. It wasn't hard for them to say, "You won't believe what I just saw. I saw a man come back from the dead. And this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that did it. I think that he might be our Messiah." It wasn't hard for them to say that. It is hard for them to fake it if they don't really believe it, right? And so it's incumbent on us to ask ourselves, have we seen the power of God at work through his Son, through his Spirit in our world today? If we believe it, it's not hard to talk about. It's not hard to be a testimony about how I've been changed by the power of God at work in my life and my heart. It's not hard, but it is hard to fake. So moving on is Jesus' response, and this is so important. It is out of this simple comment that these Greeks say, "We wish to see Jesus," that they find Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. The two of them go to Jesus. Jesus grants them an audience, and this is how he responds to them. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He goes on to say a lot of other things, but it's that phrase I want to focus in on for just a moment. What does he mean? He's lived his ministry for several years now, and he's performed his seven miracles as told in John, this crescendo up to this moment. We know what's coming. And all he says out loud in the moment is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about his death, right? And not just his death. There's so much more to it than that. But his death is the moment that he's been building up to. And how does that bring him glory? How does that bring any glory to Jesus? It would not bring glory to me, right? You would think our life would be over, wasted. That's what the world tells us about death, over in an instant. But it's the same as being born in a manger. It's the same as living like a builder or a carpenter, whatever you want to say, for his whole life and later as a vagabond during his ministry. It's like living with tax collectors and sinners and eating with them, associating with lepers and prostitutes. That's our Jesus. That's how he lived. That's what he did. And it doesn't make sense by the world's standards. He didn't eat with the kings and the elites and the Pharisees. Well, he did, but he primarily ate with the lowest of the low, right? And it's just like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so his death was his moment of glory because it was submission to the Father, right? It was faithfully carrying out this plan that had been written up from the beginning of time, that Jesus did it all the way to the end, faithfully, obediently. And not only that, but because of what his death would purchase for you and for me. It's the canceling of a record of debt, and as it was nailed to the cross, that's Colossians 2:14. And it's not just his death that brings him glory, it's one thing that's even better than his death, and that is the conquering of death altogether, when he would come out of the grave. But that's our conversation for next week. In the meantime, I implore you to consider whether you've really given your life to Jesus in this way, whether you feel that you have a powerful testimony about him, and if you want to see his work in your life, God's work through him in your life. And if you haven't ever declared Jesus as Lord and put your faith in him, I would love to have that conversation with you. Or if that's something that you did recently, I would still love to have a conversation about the next step in your faith. I would love, please come see me after, and I would love to have that conversation with you. For now, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this account that is so laden with meaning. We often overlook it, that what we see is proof about who your Son is. Your Son, first of all, our Lord, our Messiah, in whom we put all of our faith, whatever our Rome is today, whatever controls us, honestly, at the end of the day, it's death and sin that lives in the world and pervades, and we cannot escape its clutches, but through your Son, we can. And we know that this was his hour of glory that he was preparing for, and we know what it did. Ultimately, it conquered death altogether, and that's the hope that we put ourselves in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.